You know, part of my life story is that I had a Christian education since I was in kindergarten all the way through the end of high school. And one of the things that we did in our Christian school was to have camps. And you would go away for Christian camp, you would have retreat. And if you've been on some of these retreats, you know what I'm talking about. You find yourselves on a Saturday evening nailing your sins to a cross, a miniature cross, nevertheless, a cross. And you're nailing your sins to the cross, and then you're dropping the cross in the fire, and you're watching these index cards flame up and burn and shrivel out, shrivel and disappear, and it brings a sense of relief from your guilt. Now, the only problem with that is you know that camp is coming up again next year, and then the next year, and then the next year. Ninth grade, 10th grade, 11th grade, 12th grade, we had these camps. And so what this perpetuated for me, in my mind, was a roller coaster ride of forgiveness and cleansing. I would have a year's worth of sins, and then would come camp sin, and then another year worth of sins, 365 days of infractions against the God of the universe, and then once again, camp sin. And that would take care of it, and yet I would start all over. And if I stubbed my toe the following day and used the Lord's name in vain, well, then I had to wait 364 days once again for camp sin. So this perpetuated in me a mental roller coaster, an emotional ride that was certainly not desirable for anyone in their Christian life. And there was something that fixed it. But it took more than a decade to discover and to really tease out in my belief system. And that is something that I call the new, something that the Bible calls the new covenant, something that Hebrews is very, very good at articulating. If you're familiar with the book of Hebrews, the book of Hebrews is written as if it were written by an incredible lawyer. Detailed arguments, very logical, putting forth some major ideas about Christianity and refuting some very wrong ideas about Christianity. So Hebrews is my favorite book of the Bible. We've been looking at this piece by piece, and we're now in another hot spot in the book of Hebrews, and we're going to talk about the new covenant. And how does it fix that camp sin experience? How does it fix that roller coaster ride that some of us may be on right here in this room, experientially, emotionally? Are you on a ride, and how can you get off? Well, I told you last week a story about a man who made his Bible one page thinner. I was giving a talk at a retreat in West Virginia, and this pastor, when he heard about this dividing line of the new covenant, this fact that it's not baby Jesus in a manger that changes everything, that it's not Jesus in a stable that introduces the new, it's not baby Jesus in a manger that introduces a different covenant, it is instead Jesus on a cross, a death, blood initiates the covenant. So as this pastor began to grasp this and see the difference between the birth of Christ and the death of Christ, he literally picked up his Bible, went to that New Testament divider page, and we all heard a shh at the back of the room as he tore out one page of his Bible. Heresy. But who put that there? The publisher put that there. And is that page inspired of God? And is that really where the New Testament begins? Is that where the New Covenant begins? Is that where a different pact, a different a deal with God really begins? No, it does not begin with baby Jesus in Matthew 1. Instead, it begins at the death of Jesus Christ. You know, blood has always initiated a covenant. Blood initiated the covenant that God made with Israel. Moses sprinkled blood all over the scroll and all over the people. Imagine that. Sound like fun? If I came in here and just sprinkled blood all over the table and all over the people. Well, that's exactly what Moses did to initiate the old covenant. Now, how much blood was shed for a new covenant in the manger? None. How much blood was shed by baby Jesus in the stable? None. The covenant begins at the cross, not at Jesus' birth. So this pastor had made his Bible one page thinner, but there's something greater there. There's a deeper truth, and that is, do you see where the new begins? And I'll tell you, it really, really helps. You know how it helps me? It helps me the most as I look at the words of Jesus. Jesus is saying, you know, pluck out your eye, cut off your hand, be perfect. Your righteousness has to compete and win against the Pharisees. These statements, they're radical statements of Jesus Christ. What are we going to do with them? There's three choices. These are the three choices I see. People are doing different things with the words of Jesus. The first is, well, you know, he really, really meant those things, and I guess I'm just going to try my best. Then the second is, he didn't really mean those things. I mean, he was just speaking in hyperbole. He was exaggerating to make a point, but he didn't mean like be perfect exactly like your Heavenly Father is perfect. He meant like do your best, you know? And so that's option number two. Now, if you've tried your hardest, how you doing? And if you're dismissing the words of Jesus entirely, saying he didn't really mean them, do you have that right? Well, there's another choice. There's a third interpretation of what the Son of God was doing as he told the rich man to sell everything, as he called the Pharisees snakes. He was burying them under a covenant that no one could fulfill except him. And then through his death, not through his birth, but through his death, he initiated a new covenant where you and I get righteousness that is greater than the Pharisees as a gift with no effort, no trying of any kind. We are given righteousness that is greater than the Pharisees so that we can enter the kingdom of God. You'll never hear an evangelist telling you to sell everything on eBay. Why won't you? Because at some level we recognize this. We recognize that Jesus' words are too hard to live out, and so we don't live them out. We either dismiss them or we somehow explain them. This dividing line, Jesus' death, is the only explanation that makes any sense at all. So we saw an unqualified Jesus last week. In the book of Hebrews, we saw some radical things. We saw that under the old, before Jesus' death, there was the old covenant, and Jesus was unqualified as a priest. Now, make sure you hear me now. Jesus was unqualified as a priest under the old covenant. Now, why? Because of his bloodline. Because of his bloodline, because of the family he was born into, because he was of the tribe of Judah and not of the tribe of Levi, he could never serve as a priest under the law. And that's exactly one of the reasons they didn't respect him. He wasn't of the right family. And so the Levites touted themselves as the elite, as those who had the right blood. And they went around town scoffing at him as they decided this person has nothing to offer. He's no one of consequence. And so they dismissed him. So Jesus would have been very, very unqualified, and it would have been heretical for you to call him your priest according to the law. Now, is this my idea? Let's look at the verses right here in front of us, three verses in a row that state something radical and life-changing. You cannot mix Jesus with Moses. You cannot mix Jesus with the law. You cannot mix the new covenant with the old covenant. Check it out. When the priesthood is changed, of necessity, there takes place a change of law also. If you're going to change the priesthood, if you're going to change the bloodline, if you're going to change the lineage, if you're going to change the heritage, you've got to change the whole system. You can't call Jesus your priest and then reach back and live by Moses. You're calling upon a renegade. You're calling upon an outsider. You're calling upon a table turner, and he changes everything. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, the Bible says, from which no one has ever officiated at the altar. There's never been anyone from the tribe of Judah that served at the altar under the law. Therefore, if you're going to call on someone from the tribe of Judah, you'd better change your system. You'd better change your covenant. And certainly don't live by Moses, because Moses disqualifies your Savior. Moses disqualifies Jesus as priest. If Jesus is your priest, everything has to change. The good news is it did. For it is evident that our Lord, here it is in black and white again, don't believe me, believe the words of God himself. It's evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. So we covered this last week. We saw the dividing line between the old and the new. We covered also the fact that Jesus would have been illegal under the old, and therefore he introduced the new. Today we're going to look more specifically at what is the new. What is the new? If you were to encapsulate the new covenant for someone in 10 or 12 sentences, what is it really all about? How does it change everything? Well, this more excellent way is described beginning in verse 6 of chapter 8. He says, "But now Christ has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises." Point number one, it's better. Simple, it's better. Why go back to something inferior if you have something superior? Now let me talk to you who are sitting here, right here, in Lubbock, Texas, in these chairs. 99% of you are Gentiles. There might be a person of Jewish bloodline here, but 99% of you are Gentiles. And let me say this. The old covenant was never given to you to begin with. It was never an option for you. You were not allowed. You were an outsider. You were unclean. You were dirty. So don't even consider the old. You're not a Jewish person. Don't even consider the old. You've got one choice. The new covenant or nothing. The new covenant or nothing. And yet we can go to our local Christian bookstore. We can hear this teaching or that teaching on, shouldn't we balance law and grace? Shouldn't we balance the old and new? Doesn't the law give us our moral compass to live by? And yet 99% of the people arguing that are Gentiles, never given the law. They never had that privilege. Christ has obtained a more excellent ministry, mediator of a better covenant, enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, why have a second one? Well, what was wrong with the first covenant? Well, it wasn't the covenant, it was the people. If we were faultless, we wouldn't need a second covenant. I want to tell you a story. There was a pastor and his wife, and they were in Virginia at my parents' church when I was just a kid. They were in charge of an evangelistic campaign. There was something called Evangelism Explosion a couple decades ago. It was a big deal across the United States, and they were in on it. So there was a curriculum. There were some training tools, and they were to deliver their testimony to the church, and then the church people were to imitate that and go out and deliver their testimony to other people, and the goal was to convert people, to evangelize. And so this pastor and his wife would go from Bible study group to Bible study group to small group to small group and share their testimony and share these training tools and reenact giving their testimony to someone else as the onlookers would take notes and get ready to do the same out in the public. Well, this had gone on a while, and then the pastor's wife got a bright idea. She said, why are we doing this? I mean, we can only be in one place at a time, and it'd be much more effective if we just taped our testimonies. You know, put them on a cassette tape and passed them out to everybody in the church, and so they could hear us deliver our testimony, and then they could imitate that and share their faith. So that's what she did. She started the ball rolling, and she taped herself 30 minutes or so of her life story and her testimony, followed by delivering what was called the four spiritual laws, the plan of salvation, on tape so that other people could hear it and get trained. Well, not too long after that, she's driving down the road in her van, and she decides, you know what? I taped that, I recorded that, but I never really checked out to make sure that it recorded correctly and all that, so I'll pop it in just to check it out, make sure it sounds okay. She's driving down the road. She's listening to herself. And finally, she eventually finds herself in tears. She then finds herself on the side of the road. Then she finds herself accepting Jesus Christ as her Savior, as she shares Christ with herself. Now, I don't know any other story like that. I don't know that it's ever happened quite like that. But I'll tell you what, we can play religion, we can play church, and then there's divine revelation of real truth. We can play religion, we can play church, and then one day it might really sink in. If we were faultless, well then why would we need something different? If this woman were faultless, would she have ever come to grips with her own sin? So the new covenant is designed to expose our sin, but then totally cure that problem. Look at the new covenant as it's described in a few words here. It says, "For finding fault with them," not with the covenant, that's heresy. Don't go around saying the law is bad or evil or wrong. The law is holy and righteous and good. The problem is you and me. We can't live under it. A perfect system will always point a bony finger at us and we'll fall short. Finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel," and a sigh of relief. as the readers read this, and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers. I was teaching at Notre Dame for 5 years. I was walking the halls one day, and I passed by this classroom. It was a class on religion. It was taught by a priest. And this priest was saying to the class, talking about the New Testament versus the Old Testament. A kid raises his hand and says, Father, I just had a question about the New versus the Old. I was wondering, it just seems like the New is so different and that God treats people differently in the New. I mean, under the Old, he's sending the Israelites out to kill and destroy people. I mean, the Gentiles really have no chance. And then in the New, he's saying, I want all men to be drawn to me, and things are radically different. They're not the same. What's going on there? And the priest began to say, oh, no. You don't understand. You don't understand. Things are basically the same. Things are basically the same in the Old and the New, and God treats people essentially the same. We see God's mercy in the Old, and we see God's mercy in the New. Well, let me tell you, there would not hardly be a saved soul in the room if it weren't for the New. If you were a person of the tribe of Judah or Levi or happened to be of any of the other tribes of Israel, then you might have a shot. But 99% of this room would have no shot without the New. The New is when God throws open the floodgates of His grace to all of humanity at no cost to you and me, and He says, I will draw all men unto Myself. It's not like the covenant He made with their fathers on the day when He took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Why? Because they didn't continue. Eternal security was a problem in Israel. It is not a problem today. And let me say that again. Every argument you will ever hear about eternal security will have an I statement in it. But what if I don't remain faithful? But what if I doubt? But what if I sin too much? But what if I commit the same sin over and over and over? But what if I, and the new covenant came on the scene for that very purpose, to solve the I problem. Everyone who claims that losing their salvation is a possibility will always come to you with an I statement. We want to be in the equation. Our egos want to be in the equation. And yet what we learn through the book of Hebrews is incredible. It is so profound. Here it is. God could swear by no one greater, so He swore by Himself. Where are you? You're not there. God could swear by no one greater, so He swore by Himself. Let me say it again. Where are you? You were never intended to be part of the equation. It's not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. Is God the same toward Israel as He is to us today? I did not care for them because they did not continue. Have things changed? Yes, they have. We're talking about God Himself, the God of the universe, saying things are black, white, and different. Things are black, white, and radically changed on this side of the cross. Here's the way He puts it. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put My laws not on stone. I will put My laws into their minds. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God. What if they're not faithful? I will be their God. What if they don't continue? I will be their God. What if they doubt? I will be their God. What if they commit the same sin 1,000 times? I will be their God. And they shall be My people. What we're saying today in the Christian world in many places is they should be My people. Come forward and make sure once again in camp sin or in church sin that you are My people once again this week. You should be My people. And we're missing it. That's Judaism. That's an old covenant. That's a covenant that puts everything on your shoulders to remain and continue. The beauty of the new is it's not about you. They shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all will know Me from the least to the greatest of them, the little kid and the theology student. The little kid who can learn the following: My sins are all gone. My old self, who I used to be as a dirty, rotten sinner, is all gone. My relationship with the law, the Old Testament, where I had to earn God's love, it's all gone. That relationship is over. True theology, truth, is made for little kids. They will all know me from the least to the greatest. Well, this sounds good. I mean, this sounds real good, doesn't it? I mean, but the problem is that you say he's written his laws on my mind and he's written his laws on my heart, but I still sin. I mean, I still do the things that I do and I wonder why I do them, and how could I be different? How could I have a new heart? How could I have a new mind and yet still end up sinning all the time? We were in South Bend, Indiana for 5 years. I think it was last week or the week before I told you a story about some dangers that we encountered in South Bend with robbery, burglary, and extortion. But there's more. In addition to being burglarized and extortionerized, we were also, well, we had an experience like none other. We opened the phone bill one evening, and it had 900 and some dollars of calls to a psychic. I thought, my wife has lost it. I showed her the bill, and she said, "Have you lost it?" Once we decided we'd believe each other, the next day we called the phone company, and we said, "We got this bill here. There's $900 of calls made to a psychic. We can't explain it." They said, "We'll send someone out. We'll help you with this. This has happened before." Not really. Okay, so they send someone out, and this guy knocks on the front door, and we explain our situation to him there, right there in the entrance, and we say, "Look at this bill. We didn't do this. We didn't do this." And he says, well, fortunately, it's calls to a psychic, and these psychic hotlines, you know, Miss Cleo has thought of this problem. She has a solution, and that is you call into Miss Cleo, and she will let you hear the first 15 seconds of the call. And if you hear the first 15 seconds of the call, you'll realize, you know, which one of your kids has been doing this to you, or who's been placing these calls and putting them on your bill. So we dialed Miss Cleo's number, and then we punched in the day and time of one of the calls, and we listened for about 15 seconds, and sure enough, the person had to reveal their name. I mean, Miss Cleo asked for the name up front. "Please give your name." And she said, "Chandel Talbot." Chandel Talbot somehow had been calling a psychic on our line. Well, that was good news, I guess. And so we went back to the phone guy, and we said, "Well, it's Chandel. It's not us. It's Chandel." And he said, okay, well, let me check out and see if I can figure out how this is happening." He says, "I'm going to go out and look around your house and just see if there's any evidence of tampering." So he does. He comes back. No evidence of tampering. He says, "Well, there's one more place I could look." He says, "I'm going to go down the street to the intersection where all the lines come in. I'll just go down there. I'll be right back." And he goes down there, and sure enough, he finds something. He finds that the insulation on one of the wires has been stripped away, like with a knife. And on top of that, he sees these hash marks in this telephone pole where someone has been climbing up this telephone pole and clamping in to our line. It happens to be our line that's on the outside of this bundle of lines. So he comes back all excited. He's like, "This is fun." You know, he's feeling like, you know, Columbo from the old days, maybe even Jack Bauer from today. You know, he's feeling like this is not an everyday day at work. This is pretty fun. So he says, on top of what I found, I also noticed with my keen eyes, that there was a house there, and it had no phone service at all. And so I asked someone on my way back to your house, you know, "Who owns that house?" And the guy said, "Well, I don't know her last name, but her first name is Chandel." So now he's getting real, real excited with this news, and he says, "Don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. We'll take care of it. You should turn her into the police. I mean, this is illegal. You should turn her into the police, but we'll take it off your bill. We'll take care of it." So with that, we decided not to turn her into the police. We didn't know her situation. We didn't want to do that. But they did take it off of our bill, and we didn't have to pay it. Now, this story, which is 100% true, has a point. Someone's been making calls on your line. Why do you still sin as a new covenant believer, a new creation, recreated in Christ Jesus? Are you paying the bill for calls you never made? Are you assuming responsibility for thoughts that penetrate your mind, that you then act out through your mind, will, and emotions? Are you allowing sin to seize an opportunity with you? Are you paying a bill that you should never pay? Are you assuming that the strongest thoughts, the most expensive calls in your mind, are the ones that are coming from you? You know what I tend to do? As I live life, I tend to think that the most frequent thoughts and the most powerful thoughts and the most persistent thoughts are probably me. But here's a new criteria. What if I were to interpret my thought life the following way? It's not the strength of the thoughts, but it's the content of the thoughts that I now use to determine whether they're from me. What if I were to use that as the criteria and say, God, I believe you. You say I'm new. You say I'm different. You say your laws of love are written on my heart and my mind, that I'm not the same anymore. So I'm not going to go by the most frequent thoughts. I'm not going to go by the most expensive thoughts. I'm not going to go by the most often billed thoughts. But instead, I'm going to go by the thoughts that you say are of me. Whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report. Apparently, that's what I'm wired for. So you think about this power called sin, and then you think about this woman, 1 o'clock in the morning, that's when the calls were made, shimmying up the pole, clamping into our line. What better test for a psychic? If you're so good, where am I right now? Are you paying the bill for thoughts and for calls that you never made? Well, as we finish out what the new covenant means to you and me personally, it says here, I'll be merciful to their iniquities. I'll remember their sins no more. You know what? Being new is not enough. Still, you've got sins. Well, he says, I forget them. They're gone. I take them away. I remember them no more. You know, 1984, I was in a youth group. It's interesting how we can say, I believe in Jesus. I believe in forgiveness. I believe in the cross. But I'm scared to death of Christ's return. 1984, there was a book called 84 Reasons Why Christ is Returning in 84. And our youth leader had decided that it was not only 1984, but it was tomorrow. So he gathered the youth together. We were all invited to his house, and he informed us that Jesus was coming back tomorrow. Now let me tell you, I had never seen my friends react like this, but there was literally weeping and gnashing of teeth. They were freaked out. Now is that the gospel? I mean, doesn't the Apostle John say that if you fear, fear involves punishment, and you're not perfected in love? You don't get it because you think you're going to be punished? I mean, Jesus says, he who believes in me is not judged. Perfect love casts out fear. I mean, isn't that the gospel? Well, my mom had warned me. She said, Drew, you can go to youth group tonight, but I just want to tell you ahead of time, this guy, your youth leader, he's read this book, and he thinks Jesus is coming back tomorrow. And I just want to tell you one thing if you do decide to go. He's not. Now, that's a bold woman. I mean, is it not a bold woman to just declare that Jesus, the Son of God, is not coming back tomorrow? But I tell you what, probability was on her side. The point is this. I mean, what are we doing? We're saying, I'll remember your sins no more, but I'll bring them up in the last days. I've forgotten your sins. I've taken them away. I've forgiven them. I've cleansed you. But then you'll be judged for them. Does that make any sense? And so rather than interpreting these judgment passages, which are for the world to come before God, the final judgment for the world to come before God, rather than interpreting those with our guilty conscience to make those about us, what we should do is visit the forgiveness passages first and understand the core gospel message for you and me as saints, and then go say, so what does the final judgment look like? Who is it for? And what will it be for us? And we find the answer. We find the answer clear as day in Revelation 20 and 21. 20 is about the saints. 20 is about the lost. It says, I'll judge them. And it's about the book of life. And are they in the book of life? And I'll pull them up from hell and Hades and the pit, and I will judge them. And then 21 is about the church. I will wipe away every tear. There'll be no sorrow. There'll be no sadness. And you're my bride. He switches gears. He's addressing a different audience. Do you know which audience you are? Have you looked at judgment in light of forgiveness? Or are you trying to look at forgiveness in light of judgment? If you do the opposite, your gospel will never make any sense. When he said a new covenant, he's made the first one obsolete. What does that mean we should do with the old? It's obsolete. What does obsolete mean? It means it's an 8-track. It means it's a cassette deck. It means that it's old, that it used to have a glory. But in comparison with the new, it's quite obsolete. It's useless. It's weak. It's ready to disappear. Well, I want to finish with one more story. You know, I was in Best Buy, and some of you know my recent switch to Apple technology. Well, I was in Best Buy, and I was at this time a PC guru. I was definitely preferring the PC platform over the Apple, and I was there, but I was hearing rumors and reading consumer reports, and they were saying, you know, Apple is better. So I was inundated with Apple commercials, and you know, the PC guy on the Apple commercials, I mean, he's just not that appealing. And I wanted to be the Apple guy. So I went to Best Buy, and I'm looking at all the computers, and basically I'm ready to put my money down and buy a brand new Apple, but there's this hesitancy in me because I've always done it this other way. And I, for a long time, you know, PC and Apple, they weren't very compatible. You know about this. I mean, you kind of had to decide one or the other. But just as I was having my doubts, the salesman, this 17-year-old genius, what? Came up to me and he said, you know, if you want to, you can run the old operating system on the new shiny Apple. And with that, I was sold. Because compromise, that's what I wanted. I wanted to ease into the new. I wanted to take elements of the old and incorporate them into the new. And with that, I was sold. And that's exactly the problem of the Hebrew people. That's exactly the problem in this letter, is they were buying into a compromise, taking the old operating system and trying to mix it with the new covenant, taking the new priest and grabbing the old commands and trying to make sense of it and live by it. And guess what? It doesn't compute. It doesn't make sense. The whole purpose of the book of Hebrews is to argue us out of the old, if we were ever in the old, and tell us to grab hold, to grab tightly to the new. Jesus is our priest. The old is obsolete. What do we learn today? The priesthood has changed. The covenant has changed. And you have changed. God's laws on your heart, love your God, love your neighbor, written right here. God's laws on your mind and your sins, forgotten. Conclusion, have you abandoned religion? Have you abandoned religion? If not, you should. And do you know the new? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you are our dad. We have closeness and we have cleanness. Father, we thank you that we can boldly approach you and just say thanks. Father, we thank you that it is not about us, it's about Jesus Christ. We can add so many things, Jesus plus baptism, Jesus plus tithing, Jesus plus Judaism, Jesus plus Christian principles, Jesus plus. And yet, you're pushing us. Again and again through your counsel, you're saying Jesus plus nothing. Father, we thank you we can celebrate through the Lord's Supper. We can celebrate through baptism. We can celebrate the new. But it was your blood, a finished act, that forgave us forever and gave us a place right next to you in heaven. We thank you in your Son's name. Amen.